You to turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Today, verse 23 of 2 Corinthians 1 through chapter 2, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 1:23 through 2:11. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted upon him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. The title for today's message is Tough and Tender, and I was influenced in this giving this title by the fact that in the LA Times this week there was a preview of a Barbara Walters program this Monday night on television where she is interviewing of the A-team, Mr. T. And she said to Mr. T, What does the T in your name stand for? He said it stands for tough and tender. And I thought, well, that describes exactly what Paul is talking about in the passage of Scripture for this week. He's being tough and tender. There was a problem in the Corinthian church, and thank the Lord, by the way, for problems. Do you realize that most all of the letters Paul wrote were in response to problems? And if there had been no problems, we'd have very few of his letters. That's the same way with our life. God's bringing good things out of our problems that we'll later look back upon and say, thank God we had a problem. There'd been a discipline problem of some kind in the Corinthian church. A majority of the membership, at Paul's urging, had inflicted discipline upon that member. No doubt it was an excommunication of that member or an expulsion of that member from worship until such time as they had repented. We are not exactly for sure who the one disciplined is. There are some who feel that that person being referred to in 2 Corinthians 2, which we have here, is the one that Paul talks of in 1 Corinthians 5. The one who had been living with his father's wife. And the church had been so proud of its liberality and tolerance that it had not even disciplined him. There are others that say, no, Paul wrote a severe letter to the Corinthian church and made a painful visit, and that must have been after the writing of 1 Corinthians, and refer to a prominent member of the Corinthian church who had been rebellious against both his authority and his apostolic teaching. Paul had made a visit and sent a letter to try to get that person to receive God's authority and God's word. The person had been rebellious against it. The church finally had decided to side with Paul and discipline him. And now that person is repentant, wants back into the church. And Paul is saying, if he's truly repentant, then it's time to forgive. Well, it could take about an hour to link together all of the evidence that would support either the 1 Corinthians 5 person or this other rebellious person, but I'm not so sure that you're here this morning to have some kind of rational explanation or debate as to what exactly is the problem Paul's referring to in 2 Corinthians 2. So I'm not going to try to solve it, since more learned persons than myself are still debating the issue. We'll just simply say that there was a person in the Corinthian church that had been disciplined. And now he had responded to that discipline by repenting. Some in the church had said, let him suffer longer. He hasn't repented yet enough. And Paul is writing this letter to say to them, it's time, if he has repented, to bring him back into the full fellowship of the church. This passage of Scripture gives rise to some crucial questions that I think are relevant for us right now. And I want to surface the critical issues for us that arise out of the passage in the context of the problem that Paul's dealing with. The three questions I put before you this morning are these. Why do Christians sometimes abandon godly leaders? That is an underlying issue here at Corinth. Paul, the godly leader, the apostle, the one and under whose ministry most of the church had come to their faith in Christ, many over a course of time abandoned his leadership and followed what he calls later in this letter super apostles. They departed not only from him, which was of small consequence, they departed from the doctrine of faith in Christ, which he preached, and that was of large consequence. Why is it that sometimes the body of Christ and Christians abandon godly leaders and begin following leaders that turn out to be flakes or snowballs, whichever might be the case? Some answers arise from both this passage, from the two Corinthian letters, and from the totality of the Scripture. One principle, and there I think are at least four that explain this abandonment of godly leaders, is the first principle is that the devil is always at work sowing tares or sowing weeds. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 13. The devil is a psychotic person. He's mentally ill. I mean, no one in their right mind would take a bag full of weed seed and sow it through some farmer's soil. You'd have to be criminal or sick, and the devil is both. And Jesus is telling us that it is the purpose of the enemy within the church to sow weeds. And therefore, the devil's top priority is to destroy the leadership of the church. He will try to corrupt that leadership from within or subvert it from without. 1 Timothy 4:1 says that the Spirit clearly says, in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. You know me well enough to know I am not the kind of person that looks for the devil personally under every bed. So I'm not trying to scapegoat and say all problems are the direct result of the personal instigation of the devil. But I think we are wise enough to recognize that behind every human problem, the devil is at work seeking to exploit it for his advantage. And there are occasions when indeed the devil, working through human personalities, does deceive. Second reason why people abandon godly leaders is that there is a human desire to find leaders and teachers who tell us what we want to hear or speak to us in the way we want to hear it. Ways that we ourselves would like to be affirmed. Gospels that we would like to hear preached that seem to satisfy us and what our desires may be. Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:3, the time will come when persons will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. That is certainly a problem at Corinth, and it's a contemporary problem as well. Sometimes even it's not what a false teacher is saying that we want to hear. It may even be that we won't hear a message unless it is said in a particular kind of way. And sometimes we abandon godly and wise teaching and counsel because the way it comes to us is not a way that we esteem to be spiritual. I reflect back upon my early years as a Christian and my own preparation for the ministry, and I literally thought, that there were three words that describe good preaching. And unless you employed these three words in your preaching, you would not preach in an anointed way. The three words were these: high, loud, and fast. And if a preacher were preaching to me and he were not high, loud, and fast, I just said, he's dead. He's got no anointing. So everybody knows that an anointed preacher starts on a high voice, gets louder as he goes on, and speaks faster the more anointed he gets. And there's still some of that in me, by the way. But I never believed that it was possible to talk to people in a normal tone of voice. I always thought that when you got behind a pulpit, you put on the pulpit tone. People got to know that you have authority, right? So there's a special tone of voice that goes with standing behind this microphone, right? And I wouldn't receive, people that talk to me from the pulpit, I had a rough time listening to. They're not preaching, they're talking. I've had to go filter through some of that. And some of the things that God has most shared in my heart have been people that have said it to me in a way that I wasn't accustomed to. God can work through high, loud, and fast. And He can, I guess, work through low, slow, and soft. Third reason why sometimes we abandon godly leaders is the pull of others. We're in a group that pulls away, that begins to criticize someone that really does have godly character and anointing. This is the problem at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1. They are saying, ego deomi, Cephas. Ego deomi, Paul. Ego deomi, Apollos. I am of. I am of. Ego, ego, E-G-O, ego, ego, ego. Sometimes those ego needs clump together in a group and we're pulled away because of the influence of others upon us. And maybe a fourth reason why people abandon godly leaders is the failure to be sufficiently grounded in the faith. The Berean church in Acts 17 avoided this problem because they searched the scriptures to see whether or not what the apostle was telling them was true. And so ought also we to carefully assess any teaching by God's word. We must take this problem of authority seriously in our lives because we all must come to grips with who our authority is. Is our authority from within ourselves? Is it from what others tell us? Or is it from tradition? Or is it from the Word of God? If there are those who come to us who are godly in their leadership and they declare to us the Word of God, then we have no reason for abandoning that counsel and that ministry. There's a story told of an officer in the Navy who had always wanted to be and always dreamed of commanding his own battleship. He finally achieved his lifelong dream and was given the commission of captaining the newest and proudest ship in the fleet. One stormy night as his ship plowed through the seas, the captain was on duty at the bridge when off on port side he noticed a strange light rapidly closing in on them. Immediately he ordered the signalman to flash the craft this message: alter your course 10 degrees to the south. Almost immediately, after a moment had passed, the reply came back: alter your course 10 degrees to the north. Determined that his ship would take a back seat to no other, the captain snapped out an order to be sent: alter your course 10 degrees. I am the captain. Back came the response: alter your course 10 degrees. I am Seaman Third Class Jones. Now infuriated, the captain grabbed the signal light with his own hand and fired off: alter your course. I am a battleship. Back came the response: alter your course. I am a lighthouse. All courses must be altered to God's word. That is the principle Paul is contending for at Corinth. You know, sometimes when you read Paul, doesn't it sound a little argumentative? Like, oh, what's all there this to defend? Yeah, and his authority. I mean, how important is that? Is he on an ego trip or what? No, it's he's telling people, you've got to get back to the lighthouse. You've got to alter your ways to conform to God's ways. If you don't, you're abandoning it and you're going to shipwreck in your faith. Second question which arises out of this passage is, how do you correct a wrong? Obviously, Paul is concerned to correct a wrong that had been done at Corinth with some prominent person in the church, either living in moral sin or living in spiritual sin of rebellion. How does he go about correcting that wrong? There are some valuable principles that are reflected in this passage and throughout the whole situation of 2 Corinthians. First thing I'd say right off the bat, and it's maybe stating it in a negative way first, but it's Paul avoids a better-than-thou domineering attitude. Paul, for example, says in verse 24 of chapter 1, not that we lord it over your faith. In correcting whatever the problem was, he does not do it from the standpoint of some bossy, self-appointed, autocratic individual. He is keeping with the word of the Lord given to all Christian leadership, Matthew 20:25. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 3. Prohibit elders from lording it over those entrusted to them. Paul does not lord it over the church. How different that emphasis is from some of the stuff in modern times we have heard in regard to the submission movement, where persons are taught that they even must ask some human lord that they have been discipled under to do this and that, perfectly normal kinds of things. Paul says, my purpose isn't to lord it over your faith at all, but in fact, it is your faith, and you're working it out, and it's by your faith you stand firm. Writing to the Romans, he says in Romans 14:4, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, that is to Jesus. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him to stand. Believers have their standing in faith, not by simply complying to the earthly demands of some human lord. Paul's avoidance of a better-than-thou domineering attitude kept him away from saying something in a way that was so loud people couldn't hear what he really had to say. Do you know it's possible to say something that's right, but say it in a manner that is so wrong that what you're trying to say isn't heard at all? The tone of voice we take in correcting a problem, cheap shots, harsh ridicule, demeaning terms like blockhead and dummy do not come from persons who practice Christ-like correction. I recall someone commenting, and this is an old story, but commenting about a preacher who was thundering against sin. And they said, he seems to be taking a little bit too much glee in his denunciation of the subject. Paul finds no joy in giving discipline. There is no better-than-thou attitude. In fact, what there is an attitude that says, I have prayed for this person before I've ever sought to discipline them. What a principle to keep in mind when we are at odds with someone. If we will make, before we say anything, if we will make that person a matter of our own prayer and really care about them in prayer, our whole attitude toward them is going to have to be shaped and changed, because we've been praying about it. Have we prayed for the person we're attempting to correct? We must not only avoid a better-than-thou domineering attitude, but I think the second important thing, and Paul demonstrates this, is that we are to communicate clearly what is wrong and what steps need to be taken to make things right. Paul had done this, certainly in the 1 Corinthian context. He told the church exactly what to do with the man who had been living with his father's wife. And evidently, if this is not that person, but another person who rebelled against his authority, he'd also told the church what to do, and a majority of the church had acted and disciplined that person. This always helps when we are very expressive in being exact as to where we see a wrong to be and how we would like to see another person change. They can't change unless we tell them. They can't know that they've done something wrong unless we find a way to communicate that to them. Failure to communicate results in what is called anger displacement. The delightful little story of the husband that got chewed out at work by his boss, and he knew he couldn't answer back to the boss, so he came home, chewed out his wife. She knew she couldn't answer back to him. So she went and bawled out their teenage boy, and he went and kicked the dog, and the dog went and bit the cat, and the cat scratched the baby, and the baby pulled the doll's head off. You know, nobody was talking to anybody about why they were mad. They were just taking it out on the next person down the line. We need to do more than say what's wrong. We need to be explicit about it and to tell someone how it can be made right. Third critical principle of correcting a wrong revealed in this passage is that we are to keep perspective, that the one who is now a source of grief to us is the same one who is meant to become a source of joy. Paul very clearly says in verse 2 of chapter 2, "For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad? But you whom I have grieved." What a tremendous way at looking at a person with whom we have disagreements. They are a source of grief to us. But Paul says you must see it this way, that they, that same person who is causing you grief, is meant by God, their placement in the body of Christ, is meant to be to you a source of joy. See, if we take a perspective that they're always going to be a millstone around our neck, that they're always going to be a source of grief to us, then we'll always treat them that way. We'll always push them out there, and we'll not really give them any hope for change. We'll not give ourselves any hope for change at all. But to see that a person that is grieving us now is the same person that's capable of giving us great joy and of a healing flow created in that relationship, well, that just changes our whole attitude. How that ought to be a perspective, especially within family, I wouldn't be a bit surprised, but what in an audience of this size, there may just be a husband and a wife that have really had a spat this week and have come here to church today with that unreconciled. You're getting ready to take communion. Maybe you're looking at it and you're saying, oh no, I forgot it was communion Sunday. That one who has been a source of grief to you is the same person who's meant to be, by God, a source of joy to you. And it's somehow working through that, don't lose sight in your, say, you do this to me and I'll do that to you. Don't lose sight of the fact that that person, that mate of yours, who has caused you sorrow, is the same one who will bring you and brings you the greatest joy in your life. And approach whatever problem you have from that vantage point, that we want to turn this relationship of grief into a relationship of joy. How now can we do that? Can the Lord help us to do what we've not even been able to do for ourselves? A fourth thing, and one of the most difficult things to do in correcting a wrong, is to avoid taking things personally. To distinguish between issues and personalities. This is so difficult. Paul demonstrates that he's been able to do this, though, in verse 5. He says, if anyone has caused you grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. And then later in verse 10, and what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive. That is, he's already so forgiven it, it's like there's nothing left to forgive because I've already done it. He's able to take the attacks directed against him and stayed away from being touchy. When we are in conflict with another person, we need to be strong enough in our own spirit to throw them a lifeline. And we can't do that if we are preoccupied with self and how we're going to be perceived and how we've been hurt. God wants us to be strong enough within our own hurt to reach out and to help the person out of their hurt. And it's by helping that other person out of their hurt and redirecting the focus of our energy from ourselves to them that great healing is able to come. Avoid taking things personally. This then brings a third question to mind as we look at this passage. Not only why do people abandon godly leaders and how do you correct a wrong, but a third question that arises naturally from this passage is why should we forgive? There are Corinthians that are asking that. Why should we forgive? We've disciplined the guy. We think he should suffer a little bit longer. Let him squirm a while. He caused us to squirm. You let him squirm. Some, indeed, are very quick to punish and very slow to forgive. God would always be more pleased if we'd be quicker to forgive than to punish. I serve on the Executive Presbytery of the Southern California Assemblies of God. And in that capacity, sometimes have a chance to hear some interesting stories. Fred Cottrell, our assistant district superintendent, was telling a story to a group of ministers recently, and he'd shared some more details with us personally. That he had been called upon to moderate a church problem. The two factions of the church, of this particular church, were really against one another and were very strong in expressing their feelings. And Brother Cottrell was unable to meet, to make this particular meeting and to chair it, so he asked the executive presbyter that preceded me in the office I hold, Vernon Nybakken, to go and preside over the meeting. Brother Nybakken said, well, what do you want me to do? And Fred facetiously said to him, I think it would be a good idea to take some rocks and to tell the congregation, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Well, he said it as a joke. Fred Nybakken walked into the meeting with a brown bag, something in it which he laid down on the altar. When things got hot and heavy in the meeting, he called the elders of that congregation, who were also split, up to the front, took his paper bag from off the altar, reached in, took out a stone, and handed each elder a stone. And he said, now you have a stone. Let him that is without sin cast the first stone. Well, Fred Cottrell was so surprised that Vern took him literally and went out and did it, but it brought real healing in that church situation, interestingly enough. People realized how kind of wrong they had been. Why should we forgive? We should forgive for the sake of the one who has done the wrong. That's the first reason, Paul says. So that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Verse 7. The word overwhelmed in the New Testament is used in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 to describe a lion overwhelming or devouring his prey. Hebrews 11:29, of Egyptians being overwhelmed or drowned in the sea. It's used in 1 Corinthians 15:54, of death being swallowed up or overwhelmed by the resurrection of Jesus. So here is a penitent person that's being overwhelmed in their isolation and exclusion and sorrow. Paul says, if you keep this up, if you don't forgive, you're going to cause that person to drown in their sorrow. But you must forgive and comfort. The word which is used for forgiving here is literally to give grace to give charis to charisticize, and to encourage. To forgive and to comfort is to act graciously toward and to act with help toward. So when someone has done wrong and they are repentant, we're under obligation for their sake to forgive, that they might not undergo undue sorrow, which God does not want for them. They would totally discourage them. Second reason why we should forgive is that our forgiveness is our own test of obedience to Jesus. Paul says in verse 9, the reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Now he's calling upon them to be obedient. Once they've been obedient to discipline him, now it's to be obedient to forgive. And Jesus explicitly says in Luke 17:3, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Tough and tender. If he sins, rebuke. If he repents, forgive. And then thirdly, we are to forgive so that Satan will not get an advantage over us. It's an intriguing phrase in verse 11. In order that Satan might not outwit us or secure an advantage over us, for we are not unaware of his mindset. The Greek word is the root nous, N-O-U-S, which stands for mind. His pattern of thinking. We're not unaware of what he thinks like. And what does Satan think like? He wants to produce unforgiving people. He wants to produce an unforgiving church. Why does he want to do that? Because if he can produce that, then he'll get a whole collection of harsh and judgmental people. And there's nothing that will kill the work of God quicker than a group of harsh, critical, judgmental, and argumentative, and pharisaical people. There's nothing I know of that will destroy God's work and God's cause and God's people quicker than that kind of a spirit. So if he can turn that to his advantage and produce a bunch of cynics and a bunch of critics and a bunch of harsh-spirited, mean-spirited, little-minded people, then he's got an advantage over the work of God. Paul says we're not unaware of what he's trying to do. It's time, Corinthians, to forgive. In the war years, there was a practice called triage, French word T-R-I-A-G-E. It referred to a policy by which medical assistance was given through the means of color tags. In emergency medical situations on the battlefield, where there were limited medical supplies, it was in some places practices to tag a wounded person. Three tags employed. If a person looked like they had been wounded but were well enough to really recover without much assistance, they were given one color of tag. If they had been wounded so severely that it looked like they would die, no matter what medical assistance they were given another tag, a tag that represented hopelessness, just leave them alone, leave them die. And a third tag that was given to a person that was critically wounded who would not recover on their own but might recover if they were given medical assistance. There was a man in a story told by David Rockhill of Rockport, Indiana, a man named Lou on the battlefield who was badly blown apart. One leg was severely wounded. The doctor who examined him made the decision that Lou was a hopeless case, that he would not recover even if he had medical assistance, so he was given the triage, the color, really, of death. Leave him alone. But a nurse noticed that Lou was conscious and began to talk to him. And in the course of their conversation, they discovered that they were both from Ohio. And the nurse did something which was against the regulations. She just couldn't let him die that way. So she changed his color to the third color. That suggested a positive prognosis if he were given medical assistance. So Lou was picked up by the medics, taken two-day trip on the back of a truck to the hospital, months spent in the hospital, but he made it. And he met a girl in the hospital who later became his wife. And he went on to live a full, happy life with one leg. All because a nurse broke the rules of triage and changed his tank. Someone has said it is the task of the church to go around changing tags. And that's what Paul is doing at Corinth. There is a man who has been disciplined that has been regarded as hopeless, and the church has excluded him. Paul is saying it's time to change the color. He will recover. Forgive him and get on with it. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the ways that you have spoken to our hearts today. First, Lord, you've spoken to us about your character because you are tough and tender. Your law represents that tough side of you, that side which makes requirements and demands. And your grace represents that tender side of you, which receives whosoever will, which gives forgiveness when there is repentance. So we thank you. We know more about your character as a result of this message. And Lord, there may be some here whose focus on you is distorted. They see you as all tough or all tender. All tough, and there's no hope for them because they've erred too many times. Oh Lord, correct them. Let them see you as the God who always stands ready to encircle with your love and your forgiveness, whoever gives grace. There may be some here who have a very cheap view of your grace, who see you as having no rules and just do whatever you want and it's okay with God. Help them to see that side of you, Lord, which brings discipline and order and requirement and holiness. There are relationships also, Lord, that you've talked to us about in this time. Relationships with people. People we've had arguments with. People we've disagreed with. People whom we have animosity in our heart toward. Search us, Lord. Help us to realize that the person who is a source of grief to us can be, with your grace, a source of joy to us. Help me, O God, and help us to be ready to change the tags we put upon others. We thank you for this communion time. We ask that as we worship you now, there will be a real time of healing that occurs in our worship. That will sense your nearness to us. She'll visit us with your glory. She'll reveal your presence to us in precious ways. We thank you that we know you. You seek fellowship with us. That you love us. In the Lord's name we ask. Amen.